Turn in God's word with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18. We're on page 927 if you're using Bibles there in the seats. Acts chapter 18. Verses 1 through 11. Let us hear God's word for us today, brothers and sisters. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. Before we get into the sermon, I just want to mention a few things. One, don't forget that REFCON is coming, and I blame this on Coco. She said, "You've got to talk about this. People need to be here. It's good. It's good stuff." So don't take my word. Take Coco's word. And you may be fine crossing me. Don't cross Coco. Second, don't forget in a week is Connor's last Sunday with us. He'll be preaching next Sunday morning. And in the evening, we will have a send-off. We'll have a basket there for cards and letters and cash and checks and stock options and gold bullion and anything that you'd like to share with him and his family as they go out from us to church plant. The third thing I just want to mention briefly is the death of Stephen Silkey, a former member of New Life that went with the North Park church plant, has succumbed to colon cancer and leaves behind a wife and a 12-year-old and an 11-year-old. And friends, my heart goes to the Gospel of Luke, where some come to Jesus and they say, "Hey, look, some worshipers were slaughtered in the temple at the hand of the local rulers. Why did that happen? Others were walking in the city and a tower fell off the wall and killed them. Why did that happen?" The questions from the disciples, did they sin? Did their parents sin? In various settings, what is going on here? And Jesus consistently points us to tragedy in other people's lives not as an opportunity for us to evaluate where those people are spiritually, but as an opportunity to evaluate where we are spiritually. And may Stephen's death at a young age remind you that you are not guaranteed the rest of today, let alone tomorrow. And so I simply ask you, where are you in relation to Christ? Christ has come. He has given his life a ransom for many. He has provided all that is needed for the salvation of your soul. Will you come to him? That's the issue of life. That is the most important thing you can deal with, is your relationship to Jesus Christ. And if Mike Horton were here, he would remind us everyone has a relationship to Jesus Christ, either as Savior or as Judge. Come to him. Find him to be a kind and loving and gracious Savior. As we open God's word together, let's say a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the glorious word that you have given us, the very scriptures that are your voice speaking to us. Thank you for not leaving us without wisdom in this life. Help us, Lord, as we look at Paul's ministry to delight in and appreciate the opportunities you have given and are giving us. To serve well and faithfully and joyfully with love for you and others. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So we have crossed into this next section where Paul has moved from Athens to Corinth. And we see him doing what he always does, which is laboring in the synagogue. What we see that's maybe a little different, and we will talk about this, is what he's doing Sunday through Friday. Because on the Jewish Sabbath, he would go to the synagogue and he would debate, he would confront, he would fight with the Jews about who the Messiah, that promised one from Genesis 3, who that one is. So remember that Christ is the Greek word that points us back to the Hebrew word for Messiah or promised one. And so when we speak the name, when we praise the name, when we witness to the name of Jesus Christ, we are saying that that God-man who lived 2,000 years ago was the fulfillment of the promise of thousands of years before, as God promised the enemy that one would come to deal with the sin problem that was created by our first parents. And the only reason our first parents created the sin problem for us was because we weren't there to do it for ourselves. But trust me, we would have. Given the opportunity, we would have messed it up just as bad. What we see here as we follow this line of the story and we see Christ's words to Paul at the end of this, we should be struck by an overwhelming sense of peace. In that, whatever labors are going on for the gospel, around your kitchen table, around your neighborhood, throughout San Diego, all the way to the farthest reaches of the globe, that there is a grand security in the work of the gospel. That God is working out exactly what he intends purposefully through all that goes on. But especially in the efforts and the work that we give to the gospel. Friends, let this be an encouragement to you that we can work for the growth of the gospel in our spheres of life. We can work for the growth of the gospel in our spheres of life, knowing that all kinds of work serve this purpose. And that purpose is the salvation of souls. Firstly, we want to reflect on this, that gospel ministry advances under God's providence. Gospel ministry advances under God's providence. Overall, God is not just directing the lives of people. He's directing the lives of people for the purpose of them coming into contact with the good news of Jesus Christ. In just the previous chapter, as Paul is preaching at the Areopagus, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." He's reminding them this is a spiritual endeavor. This is a matter of the heart. "Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet, he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." What Paul is explaining to the pagans there in Athens is that your entire existence happens in the environment of the triune God. He is the one who gives you life. He is the purpose for your life. He directs your steps. Everything that you do is done in the context of the triune living God. And we are taking that principle and we're simply enlarging it to say that the work we do for the gospel happens in that providential context. In this very passage that we have read and are focusing on today, we find this grand move of a Roman emperor that causes all of these Jews to be scattered, which causes Paul going to Corinth to find these two Jews, and we're not sure if they were believers when they got there or believers after Paul lived in their house. You can imagine what that was like. The man never stopped preaching the gospel. We don't know the timeline, but the fact of the matter is God had providentially, through massive, massive worldwide shift, caused the Jews to be scattered. And so here Paul meets up with them, with Aquila and Priscilla. But we also see it in more subtle ways, like where the ruler of the synagogue chose to live in Corinth. God works and determines those things. He lived right next to the synagogue. Now, that is not extremely rare. That's, in fact, the polar opposite of the whole Roman emperor making a decision, throwing the Jews out, because in nearly every city where there's a synagogue, the rabbi lives, if not in the synagogue, next to the synagogue, or above the synagogue, or below the synagogue, or he's close by. So this is not extremely rare, and yet God uses it in the evangelism of the Jews in Corinth. God is leading, God is directing, but we must remember that this should provoke us to gospel labor, this sense of peace that we find as we consider this, not allow us to rest in a posture of laziness. Because we are providentialists, we are not fatalists. When God ordains something to happen, he ordains all the means required to accomplish that end. And so if we say, well, God's ordained what is going to come to pass, therefore I don't need to worry about doing anything, that's so missing the boat, you're in the middle of the bay. Because God has ordained the gospel to go forward, men and women and boys and girls to believe, because he has ordained for these things to happen, the means by which that is to be accomplished are also established and ordained. Some see within this move, Paul shaking off and moving next door to what becomes a Christian home, a transition from a focus on the synagogue as the gathering where gospel ministry is done to a church, the church where gospel ministry is done. Some see this as part of the expanding and growing nature, the progressive revelation, the progressive growth of our understanding of all the import of the gospel in our life and world. And because of God's providential working by providing a safe place, by providing key converts, etc., we see that Paul stays in Corinth for his third longest tenure. He stays in Ephesus for 3 years. He's in Rome for 2 years, and just below that, coming in third, is Corinth, where he stays for a whopping 18 months, which in Paul ministry years is a long time. We don't quite measure it in dog years, but he did a lot. He accomplished a lot in a short amount of time in his apostolic work. We see the gospel ministry advancing under God's providence. And friends, we take comfort in that, because whether the gospel seems to be growing like crazy where we are, or whether it seems to be shrinking where we are, we know that it is happening under the providential working of God, and eventually the gospel will grow to cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. We have this confidence that God will do his work. So secondly then, and corollary, is that gospel ministry advances within your calling. Gospel ministry advances within your calling. Starting in verse 3, the middle of verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. And persuade doesn't mean he was just kind of casually mentioning it and hoping that some people would come along. He is engaging them with the truth of the gospel that Jesus is the promised one. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. As I said in the beginning, we have seen time and time and time again, you might even be like, I'm sick of hearing about it. Paul goes to a city, he goes to the synagogue. Goes to the city, goes to the synagogue. And yet in this brief snapshot with Aquila and Priscilla, we see what's happening in between those days that he's debating in the synagogue. He's working. He's fulfilling what we would call a secular vocation. He's making tents. You thought Paul was an intense guy? Now you know why. But here we find this mundane nature of his life. His daily vocation, or as we would say today, how we pay the bills, how we keep the lights on, how we put food on the table. However you phrase that, it's brought into this moment. Vocation is something that over the ending of the 20th century and into the 21st century has kind of gotten lost. Recently there's been some very helpful books written, particularly for young people, in how to go about discerning and executing on vocation. There's been this sense that kind of grew up, if you had any spiritual interest, well then you should become a youth pastor, you should go to seminary, you should become a pastor, and then just leave all the other work for all the virtual pagans that are part of the church, the people that aren't as spiritually minded or spiritually interested. And friends, nothing could be farther from how God has designed you and designed the church and designed the world to work. Vocation is that calling that God puts on a person's life, and through that calling, he places them in a particular station of life and in a particular work that they feel a sense of duty to do. And through that calling and that work, they are to serve him and their neighbor. Remember, we joyfully love God and others. We're to serve God and serve our neighbors by our common vocations. And we do this in obedience to his word. And it's an expression, whether you're a car mechanic or an accountant or a government contractor or a military officer or a nurse or a doctor or you're retired, you do what God has called you to do as an expression of your union with Christ. That is the farthest thing from, if you're spiritually minded, you go into ministry, and if you're not, you just do all these other jobs and just make sure you give and all of that. All of us, in all of our vocations, are to be deeply spiritually interested in what God is doing in the world, particularly through me in this calling that he has given me to do. We steward the gifts and the callings that Christ has given us because it is how he gifts you. It is where he directs you. It is the general work that you are to be doing in this life. Now, it is true that pastors and in non-pastoral roles, the elders have probably wrestled with this personally more than any other group. We have to be very certain of God's calling on our life. I'm going to share a couple of stories out of school. I think these are wife approved. If not, pray for me this afternoon, and hopefully I make it back to preach tonight. But Emily, for a season, prayed that God would give me some work to do because she saw some gifting in my life, and she's like, boy, he would be really good at marketing or really good at advertising or some kind of job like that. And God, by his grace in a challenging time in ministry, gave me a stopgap job where I was working for actually a political marketing firm. My boss in that firm went on to be candidate managers for presidential races and all these types of things. And And I enjoyed the work, and it was fun on that creative side, but I was not in that job very long before Emily said, "Lord, if you could just take that job away from him, that would be great." Because there's a greater calling and a greater gifting that you've given him to accomplish in this world, and he's just not happy there. The other one's even more mundane than that. One of our kids had an iPod Touch, and the screen broke. And so we ordered the new screen, and Emily foolishly thought that, "Joel, you're moderately mechanically inclined. You can replace this screen. You can do this. I've looked at videos. It's not that hard. In fact, a well-trained monkey could probably replace the screen on this iPod Touch." And as I threw the iPod Touch away, irreparably broken, in no way to recover this thing. It became clear I am not gifted in that way. I take it down to the "you break, I fix" guy and watch him. "Here you go. Okay, thank you. God has gifted you in particular ways." In the family, in the church, in the state, these are the spheres that provide the context for our vocations, where we live out our union with Christ and that sense of mission that each of us are called to. Not that each of us are called to vocational ministry, but we are called to a deep interest in what God is doing in the world through our calling and our vocation. It drives how we pray. It drives how we give. It drives what we bring to the table when things are being discussed in the life of the church. Each of us are called to that. And of those spheres, the church provides the purpose and meaning through its gospel ministry for our vocation. The goal of your vocation is the same as the goal for your life, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. That is the goal. And kids, young people, this is why you can find meaning and purpose in all kinds of work. All kinds of work. I have a friend who runs one of the, well, I think it's the largest septic tank company on Monterey Peninsula. And foolishly, I was back visiting and I ran into him and I said, "How's work?" And he's like, "People go to the bathroom, Joel. I have the greatest job security on this peninsula." You're right. You're right. Also, in places where you would be disgusted, he leans over and says, "Smells like money to me." All kinds of work. You can bring glory to God. Slopping the hogs on the farm, serving in the C-suite in the high-rise office complex. All kinds of work. You don't have to be a TikTok famous person to meet vocational goals of being important, unless God has called you to become TikTok famous and then remember to give off of your income. All kinds of labors, friends, can bring glory to God and can build his kingdom, even making tents in some bygone Middle Eastern city. But you know, this isn't our natural state of things, is it? Thinking of God's glory, the advancement of the gospel, and the growth of Christ's kingdom as we run endless TPS reports. That is why Christ has directed us to pray. As we pray, "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Think of vocation in light of how the Catechism answers this question: what do we pray for in this third petition? Acknowledging that by nature, we and all men are not only utterly unable and willing to know and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would, by his Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart. And by his grace, make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things, with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy. And I love this standard, as the angels do in heaven. God never calls an angel over and hears, "Just a minute, I'm in the middle of something." He never gives a command to an angel and hears, "Well, why did you give that to me?" An angel never goes off to supposedly do the will of God and, "Well, if I dabble long enough, he'll think I'm doing his will. I'm just going to go over here and do what I really want." What a standard is given for us. You think of the immediacy. You think of the joy. You think of the constant willingness to serve that are represented for us in the angels. Wow, what a standard. How humbling. I'm a schmuck, I'll be honest. To think of that as the standard for us, and as we live and work out the vocations that God has for us, considering the will of him to grow his kingdom, to see the church enlarged and expanded. What a humbling challenge for us. Thirdly, gospel ministry advances through disappointment and failure. Gospel ministry advances through disappointment and failure. Your blood be on your own heads. That's Paul's parting words to the folks in the synagogue. You can bet that Paul had his synagogue-based gospel presentation down. How many times has he done it now? How many Sabbaths has he spent in the synagogue fielding questions, integrating that question and his response into his presentation the next time? This isn't mere speculation. This is simply how we work as human beings. And here he is in Corinth, and he's given a good amount of time to this. And Paul's passionate desire to see his own people. We know that Paul wept for the Jewish people. We know that Paul, in his own words, would willingly give up his place in the kingdom if it meant they would have a place in the kingdom. That's gospel commitment right there. He wanted them to understand the fullness of the gospel, to become true worshipers in spirit and in truth. It's palpable how much he wanted this and desired this. He's frustrated here. He's perhaps even angry. But Paul knew that though the Jews reject Jesus as Messiah, as the Christ, that the preaching of the gospel can, will, and must go on. Fine, I'll go to the Gentiles. Doesn't yell out, "I quit. I am so sick of people. I can't do this anymore." He says, stage two, next phase, here we go. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, and now that means there's a general emphasis that's going to move in the Gentile direction. I'll keep going. Peter connects the frustration of trials that test our faith and being duty-bound to keep declaring the gospel in a really beautiful way in 1 Peter 1 and 2. In the opening, in the first five verses of 1 Peter 1. He declares the core of the gospel of Jesus, and he as it applies to them. And then he says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." But he doesn't stop there. That's verses 6 and 7. Verses 8 through 12, he points to an eschatological hope, kind of a hope of the fruition of all things, as the prophets were seeking to discern in the Old Testament who this Christ was, who this promised one was. And he says they were doing that for our sakes, for the sakes of New Testament believers. Then in verses 13 through 25, he goes on about what it means to be redeemed, to be holy. And then as we come into chapter 2, he says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.'" Remember, he's casting this in eschatological terms. There may be shame along the way. There may be persecution. There may be insult. There may be injury. But ultimately, we will stand before God vindicated. "So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Textually, this is tied to Psalm 71:15 that says, "My mouth will tell of your righteous acts, of your deeds of salvation all the day, for their number is past my knowledge." Friends, there is something about being a Christian that makes you talk about the good news of Jesus Christ to those who don't know it. And for years, the gospel witness of the church has suffered under a phrase falsely attributed to one of the church fathers, saying, "Preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words." Words are the gospel. There are words, and there's grammar, and there's sentences, and there's paragraphs that make up the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's something inherent in being a believer, part of this chosen race, this royal priesthood, this holy nation, this people for his own possession, that makes us want to proclaim his excellencies, because he is better than everything else. We do it with coffee. Oh, you're going to get coffee? Where are you going? Don't go there. That's a horrible cup of coffee. You want to go down here to this place for the best cup of coffee. Oh, great, you're going out to dinner for your anniversary. Where are you going? Oh, for a long time we've wanted to go XYZ. what are you planning on ordering? Well, I was going to have the steak. Oh. If you want a better steak, this is where you go. But how often do we hear people talking about the mundane things of life, what brings them joy, what brings them happiness? And there's no sense of, I've got something better for you to try. You're going to love this. And I don't want anyone to feel uncomfortable or insulted by this, but in past weeks, that's where our Presbyterianism can get in the way. What if they're not foreordained before the foundation of the world to find joy in Christ, and then I'm leading them astray, and what am I doing? I'm lying. No, you're not lying. Jesus is still the best thing if they accept him or not, if they get it or not, if they choose or not, if they're foreordained, elect or not. It's still the truth. It's still the good news of the world. And it might be a little easier in the Peter text to, so yes, we're part of this community that's proclaiming. Psalm 71 reminds us, with my mouth, I will proclaim these things. There's a ministry even that happens as we worship together. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It's the same textual connection. There's even discipleship and teaching that happens. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, Colossians 3 tells us. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. We're even proclaiming it to each other and discipling each other in the glory and beauty of Christ. Fourthly, the gospel ministry advances with the certainty of divine command and the divine word. The gospel ministry advances with the certainty of divine command and divine word. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. From the Lord's message to Paul, you could kind of get the feeling maybe Paul was ready to give up. He was ready to walk. Do you know the type of tent shop I could have open in my hometown? I don't have to put up with this stuff. I would sell the best tents. They'd be beautiful. These people don't even know how nice the tents are that I can make. They don't know what I'm giving up to sit in the synagogue with them every week and hear them whine about how they can't know who the Messiah is, and it's as obvious as the beard on my face that it's Jesus. And the Lord comes to Paul. Don't give up. Keep speaking. Keep speaking, don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Now, what I cannot promise you today is that the Lord will come to you in a dream, in a vision tonight, and tell you exactly what you need to hear. I cannot tell you that. That's the apostolic era. That's direct revelation. Visions is part of how God communicated to his men in that time. This is the word to Paul, particularly for him, particularly for this situation. We do find here a general command that's rampant in Scripture, fear not. And it reminds us of the old gospel song. How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can be said than to you God hath said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled. Fear not, I am with thee. O be not dismayed, for I am thy God and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. When through the deep waters I call thee to go, the rivers of sorrow shall not overflow, for I will be near thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. The soul that on Jesus hath leaned for repose, I will not desert to its foes. That soul, though all hell should endeavor to shake, I'll never, no never, no never forsake. And as we're reminded in that hymn, we friends also have God's word complete. We have God's grace. We have God's security for us in Christ. His word to us is complete. His gospel to us is full. We're reminded with Peter that though Peter experienced the mountaintop, experienced the transfiguration, experienced hearing the voice of the Father, the vision of the Spirit ascending on the Son, he said, and we have the prophetic word made, the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place. What does God's word say to us? Isaiah 41, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. Deuteronomy 31, Hebrews 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you. 2 Corinthians 12, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And friends, we take all of those comforts as we read in Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And for those of you who I know were tempted to just go, well, Jesus was talking to his apostles there. That was close. John 17, Christ's high priestly prayer, or as some cantankerous theologians call it, the real Lord's Prayer. John 17, Jesus directly connects what he is asking for the apostles in the gospel, for those who come after the apostles, of which we are the inheritors, and not just in the pastoral office, but all who are ministered to through the gospel. Friends, the gospel ministry advances with certainty. Why? Because we have the divine command to go. And technically, we have the divine command that says, as you go. In the upheaval of the first century world, it was presumed at some point in your life, you would go. Many of you have gone. You've ended up in California. You weren't born here, but you ended up here. As we go in life, we are to be seeking the growth of the gospel in whatever place we can, in whatever way we can, according to the vocation that Christ has given us to do. And we can work for that growth of the gospel in our spheres of life. And the things that we can do something about, the places where we can have a voice, where our touch can be felt, where our voice can be heard, where our hands can do some work. Knowing that all kinds of work, all kinds of work, serve that purpose of God to save souls, to bring men and women and boys and girls to Him. And even if we are frustrated, even if there is a sense of failure, as Paul sees in this text, we know that we are being refined in our trust in the Lord. It's in those moments we're reminded it's not us that's accomplishing. We're working. We work with all of the energy that He powerfully works in us, as the Apostle Paul said. But it's our Lord, our triune God, who is accomplishing His desires and His goals through us as we work for the gospel. Stand with me as we pray. Father, thank You for Your encouragement through the lives of Your apostles, those who worked and labored with them. Keep us diligent, our hand to the plow, our hand to the sewing machine, our hand to the welding torch, our hand to the spreadsheets, whatever You have called us to do, to serve You and to see the work of the gospel move forward. We're so joyful that we can do that with certainty. You have commanded us. You have given us the divine word to work and to accomplish. Give us peace, as we know all of this happens in Your providential power and leading. We pray in Christ's name. And church, let us pray together.